Well, the learning outcomes for this session will be, by the end of this time, I hope that we'll know a little more about the Christian creeds as the basis of our faith, some of the early objections to those creeds. We'll have a little look at the beginnings of Islam and why it's so different and why we shouldn't be Muslims. Then one or two, a little bit of light relief. Of light relief after that, one or two of the more wacky byroads of spirituality. And then we come back again to the central core of the topic, and looking particularly at the work of the great man, Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict as he now is, as to why it is that we believe in God who is three persons in one God. Well, first of all, we need to be clear that the scriptures refer to Jesus as God. Some people doubt that. It's very difficult to doubt it. In Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, we're told his birth fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that the virgin would conceive and bear a son whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us. At the Annunciation, in the other infancy account, St. Luke tells us Mary was told by the angel the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And in St. John's Gospel, we're familiar with the prologue. At the principal Mass on Christmas Day, which is actually the daytime Mass, liturgically is the principal Mass for that day, we have the Gospel of the prologue of St. John, which tells us the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh. And throughout the Gospels, it's quite evident that the Gospel writers considered Jesus to be God, and to claim divinity in his words and actions. Forgiving sin was something that only God could do. Jesus claimed to forgive sins. The people knew God as the shepherd of his people. Only God could be the good shepherd. Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd. Only God could be the bread of life, the true vine, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life. Jesus claimed all these things using the expression, I am. And St. John tells us that the Jewish people very clearly understood these things in that the claim that was being made by Jesus was, that is why the Jews, I think I've got it here actually. Yeah, the people see the obvious. That's it. There's the quote. John 5:18. That is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, note, I'm not here presenting an argument for the historicity of the gospel. That's something you can look at elsewhere. A faith pamphlet, free of charge, on the faith website. What I'm saying is that it's ludicrous to claim that the Gospels don't present Jesus as God. I always remember talking to an Anglican vicar about this once, who's a member of the Sea of Faith. He wasn't quite sure whether God actually existed in reality. And in his newsletter, he put that Jesus didn't know the end of the story, you know, the death and resurrection of our Lord, that Jesus didn't know the end of the story. And I said, look, Chris, I said, the story is that he did. You know, that's the story, is that Jesus knew the end of the story. So if you think it's just a story, you know, that's the story. He knew the end. Now, the other question, of course, we believe that that story is not actually just a story, but is true. But the first and basic point is that this is part of the fundamental Christian faith. It's there in the Gospels. It's also there, of course, in St. Paul and the apostolic writings. St. Paul complains, he says, of the speaking to the Romans, he says that he's sad for some of his own kinsmen, the Jews, because they don't accept the revelation of Christ, of their race. This one who is of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, God, who is over all. May he be blessed forever. Amen. St. Paul speaks of Christ directly as God. Also, of course, calls him Kurios, or Lord, which was a title given to God. He said to the Colossians that of Christ, that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And he often speaks of Christ in ways indicating his relationship to the Father. So he calls him the image of the invisible God, the Son of God. He speaks of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't use any of those expressions in a way that's incompatible with his blunt statements that Jesus is God. And we find the same assumption in the Hebrews, for example, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. Christ is three times called the first and the last. And in chapter 22, Christ says of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, I want to have a quick look at the fathers before Nicaea. There's a great watershed, and that date, very important date in Christian history, 325, the Council of Nicaea. Now, first of all, we have the silly assertion in the Da Vinci Code. Now, I'm not going to go into the Da Vinci Code. I've done that ad nauseam, talking about the Da Vinci Code. It's been comprehensively refuted by experts in every field in which it made any claim to research whatsoever. So I hope we don't have to go into any of that now. If you need more information, see Amy Wellborn or Carl Olson or my own parish website. Don't stand up here and admit to anybody that you don't know how to answer this garbage, all right? Just, you know, quietly make up for that when you get home, because you really should know by now how to answer the Da Vinci Code. But moving on from that, the meta question, which is of interest, is how did any of this gain any credence at all? Why wasn't it simply rejected by every publisher on the planet as a load of old garbage, just as any other novel which had such a similar lack of research would have been rejected? How come it's a bestseller? How come Dan Brown never needs to work again in his life because he has so much money from selling this book? Well, the problem is that there's a very profound depth of ignorance of Christian theology and of Christian history. So that ignorance makes it possible for people to say that Constantine invented the doctrine of the divinity of Christ in the 4th century. So I want to run through some, very briefly, some of the indicators of early Christian creeds and doctrine. A fascinating subject. There are very many good introductory books on the subject and encyclopedia articles, lots of good information on the internet. So one example, very early example, St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was writing around 105 AD, so living memory of the apostles, and he was traveling to Rome to be martyred. He wrote to the various churches on his way to Rome. You know, he said he was looking forward to being ground up by the teeth of beasts to become the pure bread for Christ. You know, he's a fairly sterling kind of chap, you know. Didn't give any indication that he was frightened. I suppose he probably was, really. But his letters are a valuable source of information about the makeup of the early apostolic church, post-apostolic church. And in those, he routinely refers to Jesus Christ as our God. And also, before Constantine, you know, if you wanted to look them up, there are similarly clear statements in other writers, Aristides, Melito of Sardis, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Cyprian, Hippolytus, Novatian, Gregory, Thaumaturgus, and many others. There's a picture of Tertullian, by the way. It's apparently, it's a good likeness. Focus it. Oh, look, there we are. You can see. It's just what he looked like. Now, the next example is St. Irenaeus and the early creed. So there's our beloved Holy Father there with his glasses. St. Irenaeus wrote a book refuting all the heresies. This was written around 175, 185 AD. Irenaeus, Father Patrick mentioned him the other day, listened to the sermons of St. Polycarp, who listened to the sermons of St. John. That's why the fathers are so important, because they're our living link with the apostolic church. The apostles heard what Christ had said and told other people, not just what's written down in the books, but also, as St. Paul said, not just what we've written by letter, but also what we have passed on to you, what we have spoken to you by word. So many of the interpretations of Scripture, especially the early fathers of the church, received in this apostolic tradition. And so St. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon in France, wrote 5 books to refute all the heresies that were then known. In fact, they were Gnostic versions of Christianity, this funny sort of myth where you had the Buthos and the Sige, the depth and the silence married each other, and then there were various generations. And then there was a sort of abortion kind of thing, emanation that came off, and that was responsible for the creation of the earth and the material things, which were therefore evil, and you had to get through the Stauros or the cross to get back up to the spiritual things and get up to God. Absolute load of old tosh. But St. Irenaeus refuted this. A lot of people believed it in his time. And the key things were that the flesh was bad and the spirit was good. Therefore, Jesus could not be the Word made flesh, because God could not take on a bad thing, the flesh. So St. Irenaeus, very important for him to refute this, and he showed the divinity of Christ, that Jesus Christ was truly God. It was absolutely central to his project. And he also wanted to show the unity of the faith of the church. And this is the interesting thing for us today, I think, when we're thinking about the creeds of the church. Here's the beginning of this creed. It said we were all united in faith. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples, John, Polycarp, St. Andrew, who did St. Andrew talk to? Who were the people they talked to? This apostolic tradition is not such a nebulous idea. There were real people living who knew and heard the apostles preaching. In one God, we believe, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation. And then he goes on. And in the Holy Spirit, who proclaims through the prophets the dispensations of God. Then it changes from our creed. He talks about the Holy Spirit who proclaimed this dispensation, the birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and the judgment of Christ. But the key thing is that there's a most remarkable similarity in the structure and content of St. Irenaeus' statement and, for example, the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed, which we just said. It's more like the Apostles' Creed, in fact. And the Apostles' Creed is a very early Roman formula of faith. It was used at baptism. You're going to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right, do you believe in the Father? Do you believe in the Son? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? You had to say, I do. And it was added to, do you believe in the Father, creator of heaven and earth? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and so on? That was the way that people were tested before their baptism. So we find similar, but slightly shorter formulae in the works of Tertullian, that bear a very remarkable similarity to the Apostles' Creed. And the formula of that creed was probably modified after the Council of Nicaea. So this German scholar, Harnack, you know, said, the great demythologizer of the 19th century, he said, oh, the Apostles' Creed can't be any earlier than the 5th century. What he meant was that the exact words of the Apostles' Creed as we have them in their present form go back to about the 5th century. That's the revision of the Apostles' Creed that we know, but actually the Apostles' Creed goes back a great deal further than that. So, it forms an important witness to our faith, and the faith of what we share with the Apostles. Now, it'd be silly to use it, as some Christians do, as a kind of lowest common denominator. Oh, well, this we all agree on, the rest we don't need to worry about, the sacraments and all that kind of thing. No, but it's a reasonable hypothesis to suggest that Irenaeus, Ignatius of Antioch, Cyprian, Origen, all the others, if they knew of the controversies of Nicaea, that they would subscribe to those doctrines. But before we go on to Nicaea, a couple of early challenges. They're interesting because people might think of these today. First of all, the idea that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are really three modes of being. Sort of an attractive idea. If you were to try and make up a doctrine of the Trinity, you might think of that. So, well, there are three sort of modes of being of God. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, one of the key things that's wrong with it is that what that means then is that God the Father was crucified, and the Holy Spirit was crucified. So the people who thought that were often called the Patri Passionists, because they thought that the Father suffered the Passion. Another sort of attractive doctrine is, you know, people say, well, Jesus wasn't God, he was the Son of God. He was a man with divine power who was adopted as the Son of God, perhaps at the baptism in the River Jordan. That's when he became Son of God and got this divine power. Again, if people were to make up on the spot, perhaps looking at some of the texts of Scripture, let's make up our own religion, they might come up with something like that, and people still do today. And Cardinal Ratzinger pointed out the problem with this, that man is cut off from God. I wonder if I've got this quote. Man is cut off from God and confined to the antechamber. God becomes a sort of constitutional monarch. Faith deals with him, not with him, but with his ministers, Cardinal Ratzinger said. So, in other words, Jesus is the sort of, the subordinate to God, adopted Son of God. These people are called adoptionists or subordinationists. So we can only deal with a sort of intermediary. We can't really get to God himself. And again, some people would think that. If you're making up your own religion, God is completely other, as we've said. So we can't get actually to God. We have to deal with him through a sort of minister. What we believe, of course, is that our Lord is truly God, and he is the perfect mediator because he is God and man. So all of those things were going on before the Council of Nicaea, which was one of the greatest challenges to the church. There's a bishop called Arius, and he promoted his heretical doctrines through popular songs. No one should ever tell you it doesn't matter what you sing in church. Sometimes, I would say as a priest, many of the priests here would say, no, we can't sing that song because it says, I am with you in this bread and wine. And we don't believe that this is bread and wine. We believe that this is our Lord Jesus Christ, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. And people say, oh, Father, you're being so fussy. You're nitpicking about things. Not really nitpicking. You know, there is an infinite difference between bread and wine and God himself. You know, the difference between those two is infinite. It's, we're not nitpicking here. You know, this is not hair splitting. This is an infinity of difference. And that, you know, what we sing in our hymns is very important. Now, beautiful Christmas carols that we've sung during this week express to us the faith, actually, of the Council of Nicaea in many different ways. There's the lovely Christmas carols. Hail, I've forgotten the words now. Veiled in flesh, his Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Wonderful thing to sing. So, Arius promoted this doctrine. He said that Christ was a creature made by God, before time, the greatest of all creatures, but he was a creature, he was created, he was made. And that he then was responsible for God's mission, you know, again, this idea of a minister. Arius said that Christ was like a ray from the light source. You know, God the Father was the light source, and Christ was the ray from the light source. Or that he was a sort of secondary God from the true God. And they said that, in fact, there was a time when he was not. That there was a time before Christ. There was a time when he didn't exist. That he began to exist and was created. So St. Athanasius and the great fathers of Nicaea met in council in 325 to deal with this heresy. And they said, on the contrary, something we've all just said together, that he was eternally begotten of the Father. Not made, but eternally begotten. The Father and the Son are eternally Father and Son, without any beginning, without any end. There was never a time when he was not. They said, no, he wasn't a source of God from the true God. He wasn't a ray from the light source. He was God from God, light from light, true God from true God. We say that every Sunday at Mass, so at all the faith conferences. We're repeating the faith of St. Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea. And there was never a time when he was not. So that's absolutely fundamental to our faith. And we need to know this stuff. We need to know this. Because so many people look at the Bible and they will say, well, now let's make up our own faith. Or, if we take our subject of the week into religious dialogue, people are in dialogue with those of other faiths, but do not properly understand their own. They can say something about Christ. Oh, well, yeah, you see, well, yeah, I know you're a bit dodgy over the Trinity, you don't like the Trinity, but actually it's just God's three different ways of existing. You know, it's wrong. You need to know that that's wrong. Or, yeah, we say Jesus is God, but he's not actually, you know, he sort of began to be God, and he was just the Son of God, not the real God. You know, if we should know, we should be aware of this language and know when it is that we're going away from the faith of the Church, which the Church has always held. Now, Newman said, and this is very encouraging for all of us, that the episcopate, whose action was so prompt and concordant at Nicaea on the rise of Arianism, did not, as a class or order of men, play a good part in the troubles consequent upon the council. Church split apart after the council. And the laity did. The Catholic people in the length and breadth of Christendom were the obstinate champions of Catholic truth, and the bishops were not. Newman said that. He wrote a book about the Arians of the 4th century. Because after the Council of Nicaea, lots of people became Arians. Lots of different people started saying that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist, that he wasn't truly God. And he said also, this is a very remarkable fact, but there's a moral in it. Perhaps it was permitted in order to impress upon the Church at that very time, passing out of her state of persecution to her long temporal ascendancy, the great evangelical lesson that not the wise and powerful, but the obscure, the unlearned, and the weak constitute her real strength. It was mainly by the faithful people that paganism was overthrown. It was by the faithful people, under the lead of Athanasius and the Egyptian bishops, and in some places supported by their bishops or priests, that the worst of heresies was withstood and stamped out of the sacred territory. So when sometimes you feel a bit of despair, you must always think of that, that it was the good lay people, and Newman actually included among the lay people their parish priests. He said that it was the lay people and their parish priests who withheld the Arian heresy. Now, again, just quickly, a little bit of further things to say. At Constantinople in 381, some people had begun to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't truly God. So the council affirmed that with the Father and the Son, he is adored and glorified. At the Council of Ephesus in 431, some people had said that Mary was just the mother of the Jesus bit, the human bit, and she wasn't the mother of God. That she could be called Mother of Christ or Christotokos, the bearer of Christ, but not the bearer of God, because they made Jesus kind of two persons, a kind of split personality. And Cyril of Alexandria and others said, no, we've always called Mary the Mother of God. How dare you? We can't stop calling Mary the Mother of God. And people actually went to the streets. You know, they really cared about this. And they were, you know, stormed through this. No, Mary is the Mother of God, the Theotokos. And so the council declared that Mary is the Mother of God, that Jesus is one divine person, and therefore she is the mother of God made man. She's the Mother of God. And then, the Council of Chalcedon, that was the opportunity. I won't go into all the history of that, but it's a fascinating history. Eutyches, this monk, decided that it would be better to say that actually Jesus' godly nature, his divine nature, kind of obliterated his human nature, so that he had a different human body from the rest of us. Yeah, there was just one nature in Jesus. So it took Pope Leo the Great, who sent a letter to Flavian, the Bishop of Constantinople, and said, though the bishops there at the council said, Peter has spoken through Leo. And they said this about Christ. They said, we teach that we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity, perfect in humanity, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial of one being with the Father as regards his divinity, and at the same consubstantial with us as regards his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days the same for us and for our salvation from Mary, the Virgin God-bearer, the Mother of God, as regards his humanity. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, and only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation, and at no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved, comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same, only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. Wonderful statement. That's the faith of the church. It's what we call the orthodox faith of the church. All orthodox Christians believe this about Christ. It's worth reading that again. Find it on the internet, Council of Chalcedon. All those things that it says about Jesus Christ. Now, there were some later developments. Just to say, for example, that Christ has a human will and a divine will. Somebody made a mistake and said Christ only had one will. We can paint images of Christ. There are people who said we can't paint images of Christ. If his divine nature kind of obliterated his human nature, it would be wrong to paint pictures of him. But if he's truly God and truly man, with a truly divine nature and a truly human nature, then we can paint pictures of Christ, as we always have done. And that Christ knew who he was. This is a problem still some people get confused over today. Jesus Christ did know who he was and possessed the beatific vision. He was in perfect union with the Father in his humanity as well as in his divinity. Now, I want to go on to Islam. Early reactions to Islam. See, first of all, what on earth was going on with the Quran? Well, think back to this guy who said that there were sort of two persons in Christ. How that might all develop. In the end, people stopped believing altogether in the divinity of Christ, the true divinity of Christ. So he was a sort of a prophet. Our Lord became a kind of less than God prophet. Not God at all. Didn't die on the cross, because that was a bit difficult to accept. And one of the people that came into contact with these currents of thought in the Middle East, a chap called Muhammad, came into contact with these Nestorian, Monophysite currents of thought, which were inimical to the Christian faith. In fact, these coins there, they're coins of King Offa, an Anglo-Saxon king. And some people have said that King Offa was a Muslim. And he wasn't actually, King Offa wasn't a Muslim. King Offa actually sent money to help with the decoration of St. Peter's in Rome. He also took an interest in the appointment of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And some people say, well, you know, the way that scholarship works nowadays, sometimes people go, oh, look, there's Islamic inscriptions on these coins, Arabic inscriptions from the Quran. So, oh, King Offa must have been a Muslim. No. But it's interesting evidence that already you've got the influence of Islam very, very early on. King Offa lived 757 to 796. And we have a most fascinating evidence of early Islam from St. John Damascene, St. John of Damascus. You know, sometimes on the news today, there's Holy Father of the Church there in Damascus. He referred to Muhammad and had read the Quran. And he says this: "This man, after having chanced upon the Old and New Testaments, and likewise, it seems, having conversed with an Arian monk, people think probably a Nestorian, devised his own heresy. Then, having insinuated himself into the good graces of the people by a show of seeming piety, he gave out that a certain book had been sent down to him from heaven. He had set down some ridiculous compositions in this book of his, and he gave it to them as an object of veneration." Describing the beginnings of Islam. Now, somebody was asking earlier, well, how did the Quran come about? Well, the answer is, we just don't know. Obviously, the Islamic faith is that this was dictated by the angel Gabriel. It's quite likely that Muhammad perhaps had some kind of religious, spiritual trance and used from his own knowledge of the Old and New Testaments and from various Eastern sources composed this book. It's interesting what John Damascene says about Islamic belief. He's got a summary of it there. There's one God, maker of all things, neither having been begotten nor having begotten. He says Christ is the Word of God and his Spirit, only a creation and servant, and that he was born without seed from Mary and the sister of Moses and Aaron. For he says the Word of God and the Spirit went into Mary, and she bore Jesus, who was a prophet and servant of God, and that the Jews, acting against the law, wanted to crucify him, and having seized him, they crucified his shadow. For Christ himself, they say, was not crucified, nor did he die, for God took him to himself into heaven because he loved him. The whole mixture of those different early Christian heresies. Then John Damascene's reply says, Muslims say that Christ is the Word and the Spirit, but if Christ is not God, then God is not Word and Spirit. If these things are not part of, if these things are just Christ, and Christ is not God, then God is not these things. He's not Word and Spirit. So in other words, already, within 100 years of the foundation of Islam, St. John Damascene is answering what they say about God himself, about the nature of God. That's the crucial thing we need to understand about Islam, is that, yes, we do all believe in God. Sometimes people say, well, we believe in the same God. That's quite controversial. Many people in the Middle East would disagree with that, many Christians. I think they're right to be wary of saying that because we believe in a Trinitarian God and they don't. And that's a difference. And it's a crucial difference. Islam, of course, developed later on and developed away from Christianity into a completely separate religion. And we're familiar with that today through the various interpretations of the Quran and the different ritual practices which developed. But at its heart, I think it's right to say, John Damascene is our evidence for the relationship between Christianity and early Islam as a corruption of parts of heretical Christianity. So, again, the Nicene Creed is very, very important for us. Now, just a quick... sorry, just a little visual joke there. Just a quick look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, because you come across Jehovah's Witnesses now and again, and people say, you know, some people, I think, a little misguidedly, think we should have ecumenism with the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you trouble to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, actually, that's an apostolic work, because the longer you keep them talking, the shorter they're on somebody else's doorstep, possibly converting them. So that's quite important, I think. It's interesting to note, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they will quote the scriptures, and the texts that they quote are the texts which were used by Arius in the 4th century to deny the divinity of Christ. where Jesus says, for example, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. Various texts like that, they'll quote at you on the doorstep. If you want an answer to them, the answer you can find in St. Augustine's book on the Trinity, Book 1. It's got all the same texts, one by one by one by one. You can look them all up. Well, you know, this was answered 1,600 years ago. So there's nothing new in heresies about Christ. People often think they've made up a new thing about Christ, or that they found something new in the scriptures, and we can look back into Christian history, we can find all the answers. We read the scriptures, the crucial thing, the most important thing with regard to the Jehovah's Witnesses, is that we read the scriptures in the light of the church. Now, just a couple of other things, very briefly, before we get on to the final part. The prayer of the frog, we talked about this and spirituality. First of all, spirituality is not all about me. That's the crucial Christian thing. It's not about me. It's not about a nothing. It's about God. What we're trying to do is to unite ourselves to all those saints and holy people through the ages who followed that the words of the book of Ecclesiasticus, that the prayer of the humble man pierces the clouds. That if we pray, we can actually speak to God. We can actually have contact with God. A lot of these kind of different interreligious debates are about whether we can or cannot have contact with God, and it's absolutely fundamental to Christianity that we do. God had contact with us, and we have contact with him, direct contact, through our prayers and through the sacraments. We can speak to God, and he will give us his grace. And there is also, one of the questions, just to clarify, there is a great legacy of Christian prayer and meditation. The word meditation we shouldn't be worried about. Christians throughout history have meditated on the divine and eternal truths. To meditate means to sit and to think and to pray. And Christians have always done that. An aberrant form of that is where we sit and try and empty our minds and do nothing. Sometimes that can be a preparation for prayer. We can try and empty our minds of all our pre-existing ideas of God so that perhaps he can give us his grace and help us to understand him better. That's okay. But simply to repeat the word Om or some other mantra-like word in order to empty our minds of everything is a wrong way of praying. We should bear in mind there are good and bad ways of praying. Simply to try and make our minds devoid of these things is a mistake. And as Father Patrick said the other day, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, there are two documents which are very interesting on this subject. One is the letter concerning certain types of Christian meditation, and the other is the response to the works of Anthony de Mello, who was responsible for the Prayer of the Frog, which was advertised at a retreat centre north of Dublin. The other one was Indian head massage, which brings in other kind of things. Indian head massage, you can do a course in Indian head massage at St. Mary's in Strawberry Hill, Catholic College, and by Indian head massage, the idea is that you kind of get closer to yourself, and you think, well, this is very nice, it's all relaxing, let's have an Indian head massage, and you know, you see if you can do a course in massaging people's heads in an Indian way. Actually, they had holistic Indian head massage. I don't know if there's some other kind of atomistic or reductionist sort of head massage, but you know, at any rate, it's head massage. And on the St. Mary's information about the course, it says that this will balance your chakras. Now, it sounds very good, doesn't it? You ought to have balanced chakras. You don't want to have your chakras all wobbly and out of balance. But I actually didn't know what chakras were. But this diagram shows the five principal chakras, and they're spiritual energies within us. The chakras are our spiritual energies, and we channel through these the spiritual energies of the universe. And Lord alone knows what else. Lord alone knows what else. So I think it's very important we should remember the danger of dealing with evil spirits. That if you're looking at New Age or alternative therapies, treatments, practices, meditations, always be very, very wary if anybody suggests to you that there is some other spiritual force, such as the spirit of Reiki, or some other spirit coming through your crystals or your chakras, or anything else. There is one spirit and one Lord, and he is God above, and he has ministering spirits who are the holy angels, and we can also pray to the saints. We can pray for the holy souls who've died. Outside of that, we're likely to be coming into contact with something we really would not want to be in contact with. So if you've been involved in this, you say the prayers of St. Michael and make a good confession and Holy Communion and ask God to deliver you from any of these things. Now, Richard of St. Victor, just to mention a Scotsman, had a way of getting to the heart of all of this matter. He said that no one is said properly to have charity on the basis of his own private love of himself. It's necessary for his love to be directed towards another for it to be charity. Therefore, where a plurality of persons is lacking, charity cannot exist. You can't love just on your own. You have to love somebody. You know, to some people, we might say, well, you know, he loves himself. You know, but actually, you can't really do that. That's one of the fundamental problems of some types of kind of self-healing or therapy type things. In the end, you can't actually just love yourself. Love is about loving somebody else, loving the other. So Richard of St. Victor has a clue to why it is at the heart of the nature of God that he is Trinity. And in fact, Pope Benedict XVI, in his encyclical letter, Deus Caritas Est, quotes St. Augustine on this same topic. If you see charity, you see the Trinity. But I think we need to be careful to avoid that becoming, you know, making God into a kind of triplicate thing. St. Augustine warns us about this. He says, since the Father alone, or the Son alone, or the Holy Spirit alone is as great as is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together, so in no manner is he to be called threefold. We're not talking three gods here. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal. From all eternity, there is that Trinity of love. But it is a Trinity of love, because you need three persons for a Trinity. And St. Augustine points this out too. He said that when you have a husband and a wife, they become one flesh, they become greater. When a creature is united with the Creator, the creature becomes greater, but the Creator doesn't. When God loves himself, none of the persons become greater or lesser. They are all eternally co-equal. So the love of God is fundamentally different from our love. But our love can show us a little bit about the love of God, and particularly that we know love is about loving someone. So I think we have to be a little cautious about placing too much emphasis on the analogy of human love. Sometimes people will say, and Pope John Paul talks a little bit about this, about the love of husband and wife being an analogy for the Trinity. I think we've got to be quite cautious about that language. It's, you know, perfectly good, you know, the theology of the body, Pope John Paul and so on. But we mustn't run away with that idea. We could come into these Trinitarian heresies that we had. So, Pope Benedict said, some of the heresies about Christ can show us the truth partially. They're like a kind of, we're like kind of embryos. That's a one-cell embryo there. It's the first human cell. So it's not just undifferentiated, which is an interesting red herring. Pope Benedict said that these things, these heresies, were not gravestones, but bricks in a cathedral, that the church built up her faith by understanding why certain things were wrong. Why it is you can't say God is three modes of being. Why you can't say Jesus is a ray of light from the light source. Why it is you can't say that Jesus began to exist. That from understanding how we should negate these things, that we came to understand the Trinity a little more. But I think, again, we should remember the reason I put the embryo there was that we are related to God like an embryo to a real human person. We are very, very much small, infinitely less than an embryo in relation to God. We can never hope to comprehend God. So it's right to be humble about what we say about God, that God has revealed himself to us, therefore we can understand and know about God. That God is personal. The Christians in the Roman Empire opted for logos, not myth. They opted for God being true. The Romans didn't care about Jupiter or Castor and Pollux or Venus and all these gods. It didn't matter to them whether they existed or not. It wasn't particularly relevant that they existed. Just you had to carry out the traditio. You had to carry out the family religion. And people who didn't had bad luck. And the Christians rejected that. So they were called atheists because they didn't worship any of these gods. But instead, the Christians said, we're looking for the true God and for truth about God. And that's why the Trinity is so important to us. that God reveals himself to us truly, and we want to find the truth about God. And as Cardinal Ratzinger said, the unrelated, unrelatable, absolutely one cannot be person. Same reason. Love involves being a person, involves being related to another person. And therefore, the Father is always in relation to the Son. So, the doctrine of the Trinity and our affirmation of Christ as the Son of God, they're not just theological conundrums. The Trinity is what it means for God to be God. That's what the Trinity, that's why the Trinity is important. It tells us about the nature of God. It's not just a theological conundrum. So the two things are essential, both dialogue and mission. We should have a mission towards those who are Muslims. We should invite them to understand the Christian faith. We should perhaps find out a little more about Islam and understand why it is that we shouldn't be Muslims. One way of inviting them to find out more about the faith is to introduce them to devotion to Our Lady. Many Muslims have a great devotion to Our Lady, and we can ask Our Lady to take them further. But we need to be a little clearer in our minds what it is for God to be God and how he's revealed himself. We don't take God out of the arena of rational discourse. God is not totally other in that sense. He's totally other in the sense that he's completely different from us. He's not matter and he's not finite. But he's not outside the realm of our rational discourse. We can talk about God, we can say true things about him because he's talked our language and he's said true things to us. We will sometimes get them wrong because of original sin, but we can come towards the truth. And the final message is that we should hold on to this truth and keep the faith.